Please turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and we'll be reading verses 28 through 48 this morning in our study. Please give attention as I read from the Holy Word of God. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'In my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, as you can see from the reading, we're coming now to the final segment of Luke's gospel. And this final section of Luke's gospel begins what we know as the Passion Week, or the week of Christ's suffering. And just to go back a little bit to revisit the history leading up to this point, you'll recall that from Jericho, where we've been considering Jesus' ministry, he met with Zacchaeus and had dinner, and then he gave the parable of the minas. The disciples and Jesus moved up towards Jerusalem, and they came to Bethany. And this must have been before sunset on Friday evening, and perhaps they stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus there in Bethany, friends of Jesus, where he had just been a short time before. You remember the resurrection of Lazarus had taken place not long before. And it was the beginning of the Sabbath, so perhaps that's where Jesus spent the Sabbath with his friends there in Bethany. And then on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, Jesus instructed his disciples to make preparations for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So this is the setting, and the remaining chapters of Luke detail for us that week of Jesus' suffering, his death and resurrection, and then finally his meeting with the disciples after his resurrection and his ascension. Well, at this key moment in Jesus' ministry, he engages in three very significant events: his triumphal entry, his weeping over the city of Jerusalem, and his cleansing of the temple. These are recorded by Luke. And Luke records them intentionally because they reveal his identity as the Messiah. And from this entrance and these events of our Lord, which Luke records, I want us to notice three things that are revealed about the character of Jesus Christ, the King. This morning we'll see the King as these events unfold and as He reveals Himself through them. And the first thing that we see is His servant-like humility. Even as King, we see His servant-like humility. The triumphal entry is recorded for us in all four Gospels. And it's one of the few events that are recorded in all four Gospels, and that gives us reason to take notice. Why is it so significant? Well, remember that earlier in Jesus' ministry, He often instructed people, what? Not to tell anyone who had healed them or who had performed this amazing miracle. He told them to keep it quiet. And He did that because His time had not yet come. But now His time had come. The day when the Son of Man would be lifted up on the cross for sinners was near. The Lamb of God would soon lay down His life for His people. This was the day Jesus had been moving toward throughout His entire earthly ministry. It was the day that the Old Testament prophets had foreshadowed in their prophecies centuries before. And so it was important that the whole world had their eyes fixed upon Jesus the Messiah as He prepared to accomplish redemption for His people. There would be no question that Jesus Christ really entered Jerusalem as the anticipated Messiah and really exited Jerusalem bearing His own cross where He would be crucified on Golgotha. It was all publicly displayed. As J.C. Ryle writes in his commentary, "Whatever men may think of the doctrine of Christ's atoning death, they never can deny the fact that Christ died. Of all the events of His ministry, His death was the one most public and the one witnessed by the greatest number of Jews." And so the triumphal entry into Jerusalem signaled publicly that the Messiah's time had come. And it was a carefully ordered event, this entry into Jerusalem. Carefully ordered, divinely ordered. Even as Jesus' entire life is ordered, even to the point of His willingly laying His life down on the cross. Jesus told His disciples to go into the village of Bethphage, the nearest village from Bethany, which was just outside Jerusalem, and to get a young donkey there for Him to ride. Matthew indicates that the colt's mother also was taken and brought to Jesus. We can imagine the disciples wanting Jesus to enter the city quietly because they knew the death threats that were on Him. And a public display going into Jerusalem would not have been a very safe thing for Jesus to do. And so perhaps they were a little reluctant. And yet they obeyed the instructions of Jesus. Whether Jesus had made previous arrangements with these owners, we don't know. Perhaps it was the divine work of God that led to their consent. But when they heard those words, "The Lord has need of it," they gave the donkey, they gave the colt to the disciples. And the disciples brought the colt to Jesus. And there, the disciples threw their cloaks over the back of the colt that had never been ridden. And they set Jesus on the back of that colt, that young donkey. And they began to lay their coats down on the road. And they threw down palm branches, the other gospel writers tell us, to show honor for the King and to make the way smooth so He may enter into the city of Jerusalem. What happened then? As they reached the crest of the Mount of Olives, they began to see the entire city of Jerusalem as the road descended down to that city from the Mount of Olives. And at that point in time, the crowd burst forth in praise to the King. And we have the record of that praise. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." What does that bring to your mind? Does it not bring to mind that night when the angelic host praised the birth of Christ in the heavens? And they said, "Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. That same phrase is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. But there's also a quote from a psalm, Psalm 118, which we sang earlier. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke doesn't include the word Hosanna, which is found in that psalm and also recorded in Matthew, the word that means save now. But he does emphasize the fact that the king has come, that the king is entering into the city. But did the people really recognize their Messiah, the Messiah that they praised, even as he entered? Well, we'll think about that more in just a moment. But what we see here is that this event shows the servant-like humility of the Messiah. Matthew emphasizes how these details fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And we go back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. All four gospel records then, what are they doing? They're affirming that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the promised king. He is the one sent by God to seek and to save that which was lost. That verse that we have earlier in chapter 19 of Luke. And yet the people didn't really see it, did they? They saw Jesus, the one that they were calling to save now, the one that they were praising. They saw him as the political savior of the Jews. And yet he wasn't coming, was he, on a powerful war horse? He wasn't coming with a great squadron of soldiers on his flanks, but he rode in on a beast of burden, on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. He comes ushering in a kingdom in which the one who seeks greatness must be a servant. It's a kingdom in which the king must give his life as a ransom to win the victory. He enters the city as the suffering servant who would be pierced through for our transgressions, who would be crushed for our iniquities, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. And the crowds were praising him, but they didn't recognize him for what he had come to accomplish. He came, yes, as the promised king from the line of David, and they saw that. They shouted in praise to God in the highest. And they praised him a few days, or at that time, but a few days later, what words came out of the mouth, perhaps of many of those who were in the crowd? They called for his death. They called for him to be crucified because they were disillusioned. Because he didn't come bringing the political freedom that they had desired. Certainly the Messiah had entered the city that day. But he came humbly as a suffering servant who would triumph over sin and death for his people on the cross. Well, secondly, we see his tender compassion. His tender compassion. Not everyone was praising the king on that first Palm Sunday. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, started to complain. And this wasn't the first time that they complained. Ironically, however, these were the teachers who had studied the Old Testament prophecies. They were the teachers of the law who knew them inside and out. And yet they were blind to the Messiah as he processed into Jerusalem before their eyes. They were filled with animosity toward him because of his popularity. Remember, not long before, he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and the people were thronging after Jesus. They thought this was the Savior. They bristled then, the Pharisees, at the teaching of Jesus because he had been confronting them. He'd been rebuking them for their hypocrisy. But they understood the statement Jesus was making by entering Jerusalem on a donkey. They understood what he was saying. He was claiming to be that Messiah. He was claiming to be that Son of God who had been prophesied and foreshadowed. And it made them angry. From a practical standpoint, we can maybe understand some of their thinking. They weren't in favor of some feeble, failing effort to cast off the Roman rule. It would have only made things harder for them. But even more so, they were upset that Jesus was claiming this, divine right that they didn't believe that he deserved. And they didn't think that his disciples should be praising him with this messianic language. Jesus, however, alludes to Habakkuk in his response, Habakkuk 2:11, when he says that if the disciples became silent, the stones would cry out. And in that passage, it's interesting, if you would go back and study it, you'll see that the Lord is rebuking those who had built the city through unjust gain. The Lord is rebuking the Jews at that point who had built the city through unjust gain. And later in that same chapter, verse 14, he says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's the expectation. And that really is the truth that's coming out here. There's a rebuke in those words that the stones would cry out. It's a rebuke to the Pharisees who were misusing their leadership for personal gain and personal ends. And yet there is a testimony that even the stones will cry out, that we cannot conceal the Messiah who has come to accomplish redemption for his people. And yet, amazingly here, what do we see Jesus doing? Jesus wept over Jerusalem. In the face of the rejection of these Jewish leaders, he gazed out over the city as this processional approached that city, and he wept. Why did he weep? Well, he wept because the Jews, in large part, had missed the day of the Lord's visitation. The Apostle John says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to bring them eternal life and peace with God, but they would not have it. They wanted earthly power. They wanted security, earthly security, and they remained blind to their sin and the need for the Savior. They were caught up in materialism. And they missed the eternal peace that the Messiah was there to win for them. Furthermore, Jesus wept because he saw the coming judgment that awaited that city. As he looked out over that city, beautiful Jerusalem, he saw the destruction that would come at the hands of the Roman army in 70 AD, another 30 or 40 years later. He saw the embankments that would be built. He saw the army surrounding that city. He saw the families being dragged out of their homes and men, women, and children being murdered by this army as a judgment of a living God against the hard-hearted rebellion of these people towards the Messiah. And that is a warning, a sober warning to us as well. Do not miss the day of God's visitation, the day of His salvation. Don't miss the opportunities that Jesus is giving you to receive His salvation. Perhaps because you're in love with earthly things. Perhaps because your heart is going after materialism, earthly security, earthly power. Whatever the distraction is, don't miss the visitation of the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. This is an opportunity today for you to get right with God if you have not done so already. And the wonderful promise is found also in John chapter 1, that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. That's the promise. Today is a day of visitation. It's a day of salvation. And when you receive in faith the Messiah, Jesus Christ, you will be delivered from the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And you will be given eternal life, which can never be lost. Be reconciled to the Lord if you have not been reconciled to Him. Don't miss the day of the Lord's visitation. We also see that Jesus' compassion shows God's love for the lost. The Lord God is just and righteous. And we read in Exodus 34 that He will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. Because God is just, He will punish the unrighteous. However, in Ezekiel 33:11, we also read that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. And so what we see here is the Lord Jesus displaying this general compassion, this general love or pity for fallen sinners who remain in their sins, particularly the Jews who were rejecting all of the many covenant blessings that they were privileged to receive, and even the Messiah himself. He had this general pity for lost sinners, and we see that in his weeping over Jerusalem, even as he also has a special saving love for his sheep, those for whom he would lay down his life on the cross. But the challenge for us is, do we have that same compassion for the lost? Enough to weep over those who persist in their rebellion and their hardness of heart around us. Again, J.C. Ryle writes, "We know but little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people. To care nothing whether our neighbors are going to heaven or hell is no doubt the way of the world." That's how the world thinks. We care nothing about whether our neighbors are going to heaven or hell. We're just like the world. We need to have that compassion of Jesus for the lost. We need to have that earnestness in seeking to take the gospel to them. So we see the tender compassion of our Lord. But thirdly, we see his holy zeal. Luke fast forwards the narrative now to when Jesus had entered the temple. So here they were going into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, looking over Jerusalem, and he wept over Jerusalem. Now he's in the temple. Actually, Mark suggests that this was the next day. Matthew seems to include it at the end of this day. But nevertheless, Luke skips over the barren fig tree encounter, and he comes to this event where Jesus entered the temple as the Messiah. And what did he find? Jesus found a marketplace rather than a temple. The outer court of the Gentiles had become a place for people to exchange money, for people to buy and sell animals and birds that would be used for the sacrifices. Remember, this was the time of the Passover. When people came to Jerusalem to offer an animal sacrifice for their sins, it had to be pronounced clean. It had to be pronounced without blemish. And so many would not be able to bring an animal from a far distant area where they lived. Or perhaps they didn't want to risk having their animal rejected by the priests because there was kind of a racket going on. The animals that were sold at exorbitant prices. And money was skimmed off the top and given to the Jewish leaders. And so people were being taken advantage of as they entered to worship the Lord and to come before the Lord. And what also happened here is this made the court of the Gentiles, the court of the nations, a very crowded and noisy and putrid place, when it was supposed to be a place for them to worship the living God. And so the worship of the Gentiles was being hindered, and the people were being taken advantage of by the priests who were supposed to be their intercessors before God. And so Jesus, as he saw this scene, was filled with righteous anger. What did he do? He threw out those selling these animals. And he rebuked them, saying, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." See, the temple was to be a place of prayer for the nations of the world. Isaiah 56:7 is being quoted there. Worshippers were to come with devoted and sincere hearts to seek the Lord. But the Jewish leaders had turned it into a robber's den, like the people in Jeremiah's day, when their oppression of foreigners and of orphans and of widows and their acts of idolatry and their immorality became a stench in the eyes of God or in the nose of God, even though they continued these external forms of worship. And so that phrase, robber's den, is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7, where we have this picture of idolatry going on and abuse. Jesus was filled then with this righteous zeal for his Father's house, for his Father's worship. When Jesus had cleansed the temple 3 years earlier, we have the record of that in John chapter 2. His disciples recognized his zeal. And they said and remembered in remembrance of that in John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's a quote from Psalm 69, and they attributed that to Christ, another reference to him being the Messiah. He had a holy zeal for the worship of God, for the worship of the Father. The question that we need to ask ourselves, are we zealous for the worship of God? Are we so zealous for the worship of God? Are we consumed with a zeal for the glory of his name? Perhaps we also are being influenced by the culture around us. We're allowing the Lord's Day to be taken over with commerce or other self-centered pursuits. Perhaps we're apathetic. Perhaps we're complacent about God's worship. But when we love God, when we delight in His glorious character, when we rejoice in His salvation, then we will be filled with a zeal for His worship. Our hearts will overflow with sincere praise before Him, and we will be jealous that His name be glorified and that His name be exalted and lifted up among us. We will make sure that we're engaged in the worship of the living God. Jesus was zealous for the worship of his Father. He deserves that same worship as the King of Kings. So on that first Palm Sunday, Jesus revealed himself publicly as the Messiah of the world. And each event that Luke records shows his glorious character as our Redeemer and King. It shows us his servant-like humility. It shows us his compassion, even for the lost. It shows us his holy zeal for the worship of God. On that day, Jesus came humbly riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. But our King is coming again. He's coming to judge the nations. And we have a different picture of his coming in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. I want to read that in closing this morning. Christ is coming again as the victorious King. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you ready to greet the Lord? Are you longing for the day of His appearing? He is coming. He's coming again to judge the earth. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father and Lord Jesus, we praise You for Your willingness to come to this earth as a suffering servant, to undergo that humiliation of being born a man, undergoing the miseries of this life, even to the point of the pains of death, the cursed death on the cross, and being buried. But Lord Jesus, we praise Your name because You have risen again, and You have ascended to heaven, and You are seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things for Your church. Lord Jesus, help us to prepare our hearts to receive You again, for You are coming, and we long for the day when You will appear in the heavens, when You will receive Your people to Yourself, and when You will judge the nations. We thank You that You provided the means of our reconciliation so that we can stand before the throne of God and know that we're accepted because we have your robe of righteousness. We pray that you'd help us to live for that day with eager anticipation, faithfully promoting your kingdom and proclaiming the good news that has delivered us out of sin and death and given us life eternal. Father, I pray that you would give us the heart of Jesus, that heart of compassion, that heart of holy zeal, that heart of servant-like humility as we seek to serve as citizens in your kingdom. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.